story of redemption is a big story. It's not one that just happened that day, that fateful day, we might say. We might call it fateful on the one hand. On the other hand, it was a day of victory. And so the story of redemption goes back to early history, the early history of creation and the earth. When we speak of redemption, there are two things that are implied. One of them is value, and the other is just perhaps the opposite of value. When something is redeemed, it is at least deemed by somebody as maybe not worthless, but worth little. And the person who redeems that, and I'm speaking in very general terms here, but the person who takes that thing that is worth little and turns it into something that is worthwhile, redeems that something. And this is sort of a crude illustration, but when we lived in El Salvador, we didn't have any need for Knisley Brothers trash service, because there were plenty of people around who were eager to redeem what we thought was worthless. And so you would just simply take what we thought was worthless, we'd dump it over the back fence, and a day later everything was gone, or maybe an hour later. That's a kind of redemption. And so that's why I say that when we think of redemption, there are those two elements. Now, when we were created after the image of God, we were created as worth a lot to our Creator. In fact, He made us for a purpose and for a reason. And then man fell. And maybe it's not correct to say that our value changed, but something changed. Something needed to be done about the thing that changed. And that was we had become sinful man, we had become fallen man. And now it was necessary, it was time for redemption. This redemption is not something that was contrived at that moment by God Himself to sort of fix the mess, but it was a carefully planned process, a very carefully planned provision that He was making for mankind. Well, we gather today because we are here focusing on the fact that we have been redeemed, that God has redeemed us to Himself again. And throughout the Scripture, there is story after story of how God redeemed the people of God, or how, I may have to say, there's just story after story of redemption. And this morning, I'd like to look at two events in particular. And the one event I'm going to take a bit more time to explain, and the other one I would simply like to read about in one of the longest sermons that we have printed in the New Testament. It has been rightly said that God is the God of redemption. And he is. And when I think of redemption, when I think of God being a redeeming God, because we have come to see that as so much a part of His nature toward us, that it can almost feel like redemption is an attribute of God. And I sort of tend to think of it in that way. However, there's a depending on our definition of an attribute, it probably doesn't quite meet the criteria for an attribute. And here's why I say that. Love, the love of God. God is love, we say, and love is an attribute of God. Love is an attribute along with omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. But what's different about redemption from those four attributes? Can you think with me a bit? It's an action. Good. And it is not just a characteristic, but it is actually an action. Another thing that is different is that when we speak of love, God can love on us without our consent. In fact, He does. He can be everywhere present without us knowing it. And He can know everything about us without us realizing it. So all of these are attributes of God, and this is why I draw back from saying that redemption is an attribute, because like Gary said, it is an action. But it is so much in the heart of God that He longs, He wants to bring us back. He wants us, I'm going to say so badly, that He has made the provisions for us to be redeemed to Himself. And like I said, this is not something that just occurred when He saw that Adam and Eve had gone wrong. This is something that apparently from the scriptures, according to several scriptures anyhow, this is something that had its foundation before the foundation of the world. It was God had this in His heart to redeem mankind. The other thing that is peculiar, or that is different about redemption, is just that, and from the other attributes of God, is that that redemption requires a response on our part. In other words, He does not redeem us against our will. He has made those provisions for us, but He doesn't redeem us against our will. And so in that respect, in order for man to be redeemed, he needs our cooperation. He needs the consent of our will in order to carry out the redemption process in our heart. The reason we call God's saving effort redemption is that the process reinstates us to our original purpose. Today the word repurpose is being used a lot, and I don't want to trivialize this whole idea of redemption with recycling and so forth, but there is a principle here that I think we ought not to lose, and that is that God wants us not to be wasteful. And He did not waste Himself. He did not waste His grace on us, even though not everybody receives it or accepts it or responds to His call for redemption. I mentioned that there's several scriptures. I'll just name two scriptures that I think of. One is in John 17:5, and the other in Revelation 3:13-8, that refer to God having done something ahead of the foundation of this world that provided redemption for, or that would provide redemption for us. But throughout the the Bible, we have story after story about redemption. And it begins very early in the history of mankind. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I will be reading a number of verses in the early part of Genesis, just to speak about the, or to look at the redemption and the story of redemption. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the coming of Jesus is prophesied when God tells, is speaking now to the serpent actually. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was immediately following the fall, when God pronounced the judgment that their actions had brought on themselves. And so this was the initial prophecy, we believe, that we have, at least spoken in the Word, that Jesus, or that there would be a provision made for us, that there would be redemption provided. And then the next time we see God extending a measure of grace that's recorded in the scriptures, at least, would be in verse 15 of chapter 4, right after Cain, or soon after Cain had killed Abel. And I find it interesting that as disappointing and as evil as that was to have taken his brother's life, God somehow had mercy on Cain and extended him some grace. And maybe it's a stretch to say he redeemed Cain, but he at least protected Cain. And where he says, and simply says that the Lord said unto Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And so that's the second time we read of God's extension of grace in the scriptures. Well, in chapter 6, then, we have the story of Noah, or it begins in chapter 6. Noah and the ark, and of course the flood. In this story of the salvation redemption, God underscores his desire for a relationship with man. In verse 9, it simply says this. It refers to Noah in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And so here we have the earth that had been filled with violence, and it comes in verses 11 and 13, and in verse 5, it speaks about, it doesn't call it violence there, but he says in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in verses 11 through 13, he says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Here, God, seeing the conditions of the world and seeing the violence that was in the world, saw the saw the need again for redemption. And he came to Noah. And according to the scriptures, Noah was pretty much by himself. He and his family were by themselves in serving God, if I understand the scriptures correctly. And it's hard for me to believe, it's hard for me to imagine what it was like if there was actually only one righteous man left. But when he says the earth was filled with violence, I take it at face value. We do see violence today in our world. I suspect that what we see today is not even to be compared with what they experienced back then. This, I'm going to drift aside a bit and perhaps talk, I'd like to just take some time to look at creation, to look at the flood, and look at some of those things with you, and have you think with me about these things. And when God came to Noah and he said, I would like for you to build an ark, God was an example of God reaching out and simply saying, I want relationship back. I want relationship with my people. And so this is why God decided to start over not from scratch, but because he didn't remake man, but he started over with a very small group of people. And the only way to do this, at least God judged the only way to do this was to bring everything back to one family and begin there. And so in these verses, where it refers to the violence that existed back in that day, and by the way, we don't know how many people there actually were on the face of the earth at that point, but there could have been quite a few, simply because man lived a lot longer. And after 2,000 years, and if men were living 2, 3, 4, 5, up to 900 years in age, you know that there could have been a lot of people by that time. And there's a lot of speculating we could do, but this we know, that God said it's time to redeem the earth. I'd like just to make a few comments about origins. And this may not make sense initially here, but I hope you'll understand when I'm finished. There is, like you well know, a debate about origins currently, and has been going on for at least several hundred years. And probably in the minds of people longer than that. But as far as the real debate where there's been confrontation between those who believe in biblical creation and those who believe otherwise, that is really a rather recent development. And of course the two are typically named as creation and evolution. There are those two approaches, and perhaps there may be a third one, and that is where people try to mix the two. We were visiting the Grand Canyon here a number of years ago, and we're of course just admiring this chasm before us. And there was a man there from Pennsylvania who had a good Mennonite name, and I happened to have admired his brother, who was an excellent soloist. On the Mennonite Hour back 50 years ago. I got to talking about this connection. And then I made some reference to the fact that this is just awesome to think that God created this. He didn't really take issue with my comment, but he said, the Bible tells us who And science tells us how. Well, I struggle with that idea, because if you can't trust the Bible, if you can trust the Bible for who, can't we trust it, the Bible also for how? At least that seems entirely possible to me. One of the problems is that most people, at least people in the West, call science call something science that stands in direct opposition to what we believe the Word of God teaches us about creation. And creationists tend to, creationists tend to explain the origins. When I talk about origins, I'm talking about the origin of the earth, animals, humans, and so forth. And that's why I use the plural. Creationists tend to explain origins with God and with the supernatural, while evolutionists tend to describe or tend to think of origins as time and process. And there may be better ways of saying that. Processes that they assume are natural. And here's one of the things that I don't think it's a hobby horse of mine, but I do have a little bit of a problem with how quickly we divide the natural from the supernatural. In other words, we call things natural, the things that observe, the things that are common to us, we call them natural. When I cut my finger, for example, and I watch it heal, well, it's a natural process. You know, it's just something you just expect that. And a number of years ago, when I was wrestling with some of the questions about divine healing and some of those and some of the implications of that, the Lord seemed to remind me that, well, just the fact that I live, just the fact that my finger heals is a supernatural process, because life itself is supernatural. And so this is why I'm saying that scientists, or people who call themselves scientists, have come to the place where what they observe, what they think is normal. I think it would be wiser to call something normal rather than natural, because most of what we see, well, actually, do we see anything that is not here because of the supernatural? Even the earth that seems to have no life is a result of a supernatural event, we believe. It seems to me that one of the reasons that the debate gets so heated is that neither camp finds it easy to live with mystery. And let me explain. I think that the logic of science says that we've got to figure this all out. We have to be able to, we have to put it together. We have to piece it together. And so they are quite willing to make assumptions. They are quite willing to approach this whole thing with a bias. And they say, and so through logic they try to reason it. The thing that I think we as Christians need to guard against is that we don't fight fire with fire, and that and when I say we're not comfortable with mystery, is that can we be honest and admit that there are things that we don't understand about the creation? It's pretty hard for me to try to logically prove to an evolutionist where all he's wrong. Now, I can use the word of Scripture. And so I applaud the effort that's been made by people to study science and to understand how the canyons were formed, and And if you look at the logic behind some of the arguments, and probably the most obvious to me is this, that there is a canyon in Colorado that's about 1,000 feet deep at its deepest. It's called the Royal Gorge. And that gorge, scientists would tell us, has been carved by the what we call the Arkansas River. If there's Arkansas years here, it's the Arkansas River. It's the same river that flows out here in through sand, and it's been doing that for many years. And so, do you understand my question about how does it cut a canyon 1,000 feet deep in Colorado through solid rock, but here in Kansas it can't cut more than 10 feet deep in sand? So I think there's got to be an explanation. I mean, I think there's another explanation besides just erosion that the Royal Gorge exists. Well, I'm saying that we need to be careful as Christians, though, not to try to, with logic, describe everything that has happened. And so while I applaud the work of Ken Ham and men like that who have put a lot of thought into it, a lot of study, it is really interesting to have some of those things explained the way that they explained them. But isn't there a place where you and I need to simply accept what the Bible says without understanding it fully, simply bending our hearts and saying, this is what the Scripture says, and this is where my bias comes from. It's my faith in Almighty God who gave us His Word. Now, I realize that even in Christian circles, even in conservative Christian circles, there's not total agreement on the age of the earth. And I would cite again that we here in the West tend to take facts and figures very, very literally. And the East, people from the East are not accustomed to that kind of exactness. And so I want to leave some room for how the Bible says it and how they saw it, how they, to me, a year is a year. A day is a day. But it's different for people in the East sometimes. And so, it seems to me that it's important for us to at some point just simply come to the place where we say we accept it because God says it. And it's not important that we figure out all the details. One place that I get relief is this, that I don't think God will hold it against me or will judge me for believing His Word as He says it. And so I think we need to be careful again how we fight back at people who see differently than we do. Sometimes I'm afraid that an overemphasis on logic could be self-defeating. In other words, if we try to answer all the questions logically, that can be self-defeating. And so I would appeal that we approach this from the basis of faith rather than logic. And we learn what we can learn, but that is not the but what we can explain is not what makes it true. As much as we like to do that. Now there is one point of agreement, and that is the Big Bang. It's just that the evolutionists put it at the beginning of time, and Christians put it at the end of time. Well, you could rightfully ask, why this emphasis on creation? Why this emphasis on origins in a communion message? It's because our understanding and our acceptance of what God says in His Word about creation, about the fall of man, all of that is crucial to our ability to get a hold of the concept of redemption. Because if man didn't fall, then we don't need redemption. If man is not a sinner, we don't need a savior. Some of you may remember we had a visiting minister who addressed the question of what is the difference? What is the when someone was asked what is the value, or what do Christians have to offer that other religions don't have to offer? The answer that was given is this: that if you don't need a savior, any religion will do. Any religion is as good as the next. But if you need a savior, only Christianity, only our gospel provides for that. And so it's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to embrace the truth of the fall of man in order for us to accept the redemption that God has provided. Our understanding of the fall is so interwoven with the story of redemption that unless we embrace the truth of our fallenness, we will not see our need for redemption. Well, in Genesis chapter 8, in verse 20 to 22, we have the story of a brief account of just the building of an altar where Noah and his family, they've left the ark, they've entered the redeemed world, and there they built an altar unto the Lord. This is what God was after. He was wanting a fresh start, and now they had it. And then in verse 8 through 17, I think I'll just read that in chapter 9. It says this: And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the earth to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall any flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token, before a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Have you ever wondered why the rainbow has such an appeal to everybody? It does. I mean, I think whenever there's a rainbow, at least I grew up, it had to be talked about. And I think I don't think it's just because it's a curious natural phenomenon. It's because I think God has made it special. And I realize, and to my disappointment, the rainbow symbolizes things that are very anti-God today too. And I regret when those who don't embrace the truth of God's word use this symbol of the covenant between God and man to further their own purposes, their own cause. But for you and for me, it is again a reminder that God has made this promise. And I find it interesting that God says it several times in this passage that he will look on it, that it'll be a reminder to him. Very, very seldom do we find in the scriptures that God needs a reminder. I don't say he needs a reminder, but it's his reassurance to the people, to us as people, that he sees it too, and he cares about it, and he remembers his commitment to us. So this is the one event that I think is the event from creation to the flood is one of the most beautiful stories of redemption. Though it did not encompass the flood encompassed the earth, the redemption didn't extend to all men. It only extended to a few people, but they were those who, like we today, have to make a response if we are to receive the blessing of that covenant. I'd like now to turn to Acts chapter 7. And I would like to read this passage, and I think without a lot of comments, I would just simply like to read it, because this is the story, this is Stephen, when he spoke just shortly before he was stoned. He told the story of the other event and a bit more, but that's what I'd like to focus on: the redeeming of the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel. In Acts 7, I'd like to read through verse 37. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory," this is now Stephen speaking, "the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him not inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brother, to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. And the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her son, her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, as it says here, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of the fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet, the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's as far as I'll read at this point. I was tempted to tell the story a little more in narrative form, but I thought reading the message, the sermon that Stephen spoke, would be as powerful. And I like the way that Stephen ended this whole story of redemption of the children of Israel by pointing out that it was this Moses, the man that the priests, the chief priests, and the elders of the people honored, and maybe not worship, but at least honored him greatly. It is he says, who said, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. That prophet is the Lord, our Lord, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who we have come to adore and honor and worship because of his sacrifice. In a few moments, we'll be singing a song. And Shane, I didn't warn you ahead of time, but I guess you know by now. And I'll let you choose the amount, sing as many verses you wish. This song had spoken to me many years ago. I think I was feeling discouraged, feeling distressed. And somehow the Lord brought this song to my memory, just as I am. And it ministered to me. And it still does today. But as I pondered this whole question, you know, it is it is right that we come to God just as we are. And the one half of grace is this whole idea that we come to Him without anything to offer, and He takes us from where we are. The other half of grace that sometimes we can forget, the side that is, I believe, I think the side of our coming to God and receiving His grace is, that's the side that we especially tend to focus on. But you know, the side that God focuses on is what we do with the grace that He gives us after He has forgiven us. He cares about how we live. He cares about how we, what we do with it. And I had for a bit thought perhaps I would focus primarily on two disciples today and their response to Jesus, and somehow the message didn't seem to come together for me. Those two disciples are Peter and Judas. Both of them failed. Both of them made a mistake. In John, we have the story of what both of them did in John 13, and then in Matthew 27 verse 6 and 26:75, we have the responses. And I'd just like to look briefly at those because it speaks to us about what we do with this redemption that He has granted us. In Matthew 26, verse 75, actually that is, let's take 27, verse 6 first, I believe is the one I wanted. This is the response that Judas made when it would actually be in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed Him, when he saw that He was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged Himself. And then in chapter 26, verse 75, here's what happened for Peter. When he saw what he had done, and in one account it says that the Lord looked on him, and then Peter seemed to remember. But in 75 it says, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. What's the difference in the way these two men responded? Now both of them demonstrated a kind of repentance. But do you catch the difference? I don't know that I understand it fully, but it seems to me that Peter went out. He wept bitterly, and he was helpless. He came to the end of himself. What did Judas try to do? He wished for everything that he could buy back. Simply by giving back the 30 pieces of silver, he could buy Jesus' freedom again. I really think that's what he hoped he could do. But at that point, it was too late. He had done what he would do. I don't understand all the nuances between what happened in the lives of these two disciples. But something is very obvious, I think. And that is that Peter saw his need. He saw he could do nothing about it. He simply wept. He simply gave in. Whereas Judas seemed to want to somehow even the score. Today, if you and I are to get a hold of redemption, the redemption that is provided through the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to come to it the way Peter did. See our need. Come to God in brokenness. Come to Him just as we are, but also to receive the grace to live a resurrected life and to serve Him faithfully. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we stand this morning at the time in history where we look back at this long story of redemption and how you provided for us. We just grant, Lord, that there is so much that we don't understand, but what little we do understand, we cling to, and we thank you for your provisions through our Lord. And today, Lord, I pray that each one of us can feel in our own hearts, can understand in our own hearts, at least in some measure, what this cost you to come to live among us and then to die on Calvary's cross. We simply commit our hearts to you, and we pray, Lord, that this time together, as we share in the ambulance, can be a time of blessing where you minister to us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.